So last Sunday we were looking at some foundational truths for the benefit of those who have grown up as children here and who were little children when, or not even born, when we taught some of these foundational truths in the early days as we started the church. And also for the benefit of those who have joined us after we did those studies, and there are many, many of you here. Every growing church will need a constant repetition of truths that were taught earlier, just like a kindergarten teacher has to teach exactly the same thing next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year. She never changes what she teaches because it's a new class coming in. It's only a dead church that does not have new members, that does not have children growing up, that can always teach something new. So those who understand the mind of God in proclaiming the word will not hesitate to teach those foundational truths. The reason I say that is because among those who preach, there's a great lust to get honor. And we can get honor by always saying something new. The Old Testament prophets never did that. They never cared what people thought it was new or what. They taught what was needed for that particular group of people at that particular time. So I believe there's a great need right now to understand some of these truths. So we spoke about repentance and faith and water baptism and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Of course, it was all done fairly quickly, but it's like the starters you have when you go and have a meal, an appetizer to help you to study God's Word yourself. Because then you have a direct understanding of the truth from the Lord Himself. Jesus once made this statement in John 8:32 that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's a very important verse. When I was newly born again, and I hadn't even read the whole Bible by the time I was 19 and a half when I was born again, and I did not know much about it. I was, surprised to see so many denominations all holding the Bible and all saying we've got the truth, and we've got thousands of them today. How do you know which one has got the truth? Because every single church will say, we've got the whole truth. And we say it too. So how do you know we are any different from the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, or the Roman Catholics, or anybody else? Everybody says, we've got the truth, we are the true church. Now, I'll tell you how I discovered it. In John 8:32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And they thought that he was talking about freedom from the Romans, or slavery like that. And they replied to him saying, we are Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Of course, they were really under the Romans, but they were not slaves like in Egypt. So he said, we're not slaves. And Jesus said, I'm not talking about this type of slavery you had in Egypt. If you commit sin, verse 34, you're the slave of sin. How many Christians do you think believe that today? How many? You tell me honestly whether you believe it. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And when Jesus said, the truth will make you free, he wasn't talking about physical slavery. He was talking about being free from committing conscious sin. When you commit something, it is something you're conscious of. You don't commit something in your sleep. You can't commit adultery when you're asleep. You're conscious of it. So committing refers to what you're conscious of. The Bible uses another word for sin that is resident in us, which we don't commit. It's called having sin. In 1 John 1, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Until Christ comes again, there will always be unconscious sin in us, which we can progressively be free from if we know the truth. So it's very important to understand this. You shall know. So when I understood that, I said, yeah, now I can discover which church or which teaching is the truth. If I go and listen to a teaching in a particular church and it leaves me enslaved to sin, in practical terms, like getting angry with my wife or not being righteous in money matters or telling lies in the office to get out of a tight situation, these are all conscious sins. No matter how much I sing and praise the Lord in that church, and no matter how much I shout hallelujahs, and no matter how many people there are in that church, it could be a 20,000 member church, I have not understood the truth. I'm not interested in going to a big church. I'm interested in going to a church that helps me to know the truth, which will set me free from sin. So that's the principle that guided my life. And it took me a long time to discover the truth, because I didn't have a spiritual father to guide me. But I'm very thankful I found it, that there was a truth in Scripture that could set me free from conscious sin. And that's when I discovered that even the name Jesus means one who saves us from our sin, not one who forgives our sin. Matthew 1:21 is the first promise in the New Testament. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will forgive his people their sins? No. He will save his people from their sins. When you keep on committing sin and the Lord keeps on forgiving you, he is your forgiver, not your savior. Get that right. For example, if you're getting angry every day, sinful anger I mean, and you ask the Lord to forgive you 10 times a day, he forgives you. He's your forgiver. But I ask you after 10 years, has he saved you from your anger? No, he's not your savior. Has he saved you from bitterness? Has he saved you from jealousy? No, but he forgives you. So you see, the devil's deceived us that we call him Savior when he saved us from nothing. He came to save us from sin. People say, well, he saved me from hell. Well, that's something you'll know in the future. A lot of people today live believing they're saved from hell, and they get a big surprise when Christ comes again. They were not saved at all. See, being saved from hell is the end result of being saved from sin. These are little things which the devil's a deceiver. He blinds people's eyes. And I'll tell you why he succeeds in blinding people's eyes. A couple of reasons. One, most Christians don't read the Bible. They watch television more than they read the Bible. They spend their time reading newspapers and other things more than they read the Bible. Then, I'll tell you, they deserve to be deceived. If you have the Bible in your own language and you don't read it, you deserve to be deceived, without a doubt. And the second reason is, they listen to preachers who are more interested in their money than in their salvation. That's the condition of many, many preachers and pastors in many churches. They're not interested in leading the congregation to a godly life. They're only interested in making sure that those people pay their tithes and their offerings faithfully and don't go and join some other church. So, I mean, people who go to that church, they'll suffer the consequences of never knowing the truth, believing preachers who tell them everything's okay. It's like a doctor who's only interested in your money and tells you everything's okay with you, even though he knows you're dying. Or he probably himself doesn't know you're dying. A lot of preachers themselves are in the wrong path. So remember this principle. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free from conscious sin progressively. If that is happening in your life, you know the truth. If it is not happening in your life, even if you sit in CFC, dear brother, sister, I have to say, you don't know the truth. There are people who sat here for 25 years who finally left not knowing the truth. So it's very important to recognize this. when you see something else, something happening to somebody else, you got to learn a lesson from that. That can happen to me as well. So, in the New Testament, it speaks about righteousness. And that's a religious word. It's an important word, and it's important for us to understand it as foundational truth. And there are two types of righteousness mentioned in the... I'm not talking about self-righteousness, that's of course out of the question. But two aspects of divine righteousness. One is what is imputed to us. Imputed is a word which means credited to our account. We did not earn it. It was put to our account. It's like if you put 1,000 rupees into the account of your one-year-old child. That one-year-old did not earn it, but it is in its account. And that when he grows up, he can honestly say, I've got 1,000 rupees in my account. He didn't earn one paisa of it, but it's his. That's called imputed righteousness. When, as that child grows up, he can work and earn money and add to that account. That's what he's earned. Oh, see, there is another righteousness in the New Testament, which is imparted righteousness. So there's imputed and there's imparted. And I want to just make that clear to you so that you don't get confused. We need to distinguish things that differ. Just like, you know, once God told Jonah, he referred to little children in the book, in the city of Nineveh. And said, he says, there are thousands of people in Nineveh who don't know their left hand from their right hand. Do you know your difference between the left hand and the right hand? You do, but little one-year-old children don't know the difference between the left hand and the right hand. That's how a lot of Christians are. They don't know the difference between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. They never seem to discover, even though they're 20 years old. It's like a 20-year-old man who doesn't know what his left hand and right hand are. That's sad. He's retarded. And a lot of Christians are retarded. Because, as I said, they don't read the Bible. They don't value God's word more than... They say they are Christians, but they don't value the only communication God made with man more than everything else on earth. You know what Jesus said? Man shall not live by food alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you really believe that God, the word that proceeds from God's mouth is more important than your food, you would really value God's word more than your daily food. I don't know how many of you do it. There are a lot of people who have a rule which says, no Bible, no breakfast. And I would add to that, no Bible, no breakfast, no lunch, no dinner at all. You follow that rule and I tell you, you'll become a more serious Christian in 1 year. But you'll hear that, and I know perhaps some of you are serious, you'll follow it for about a week. And what happens after that? Dear brothers and sisters, don't let the devil deceive you about God's word. Remember, the very first thing that God, that the devil tempted Eve with was not kill your husband or slap your husband or run away from God. No. Tell me, Eve, what does God's word say? That's the first question. Has he really said you should not eat of this tree? No, forget it. Nothing's going to happen. The first lie that was ever spoken in this to the human race was, it is not serious to disobey God. And he's been saying that for thousands of years. It's not serious to disobey God. That's what he told Eve. Nothing will happen, don't worry. But Eve discovered within a few hours that the devil was a liar. But it was too late. Don't make that mistake. Has God said, and remember, when the devil came to Jesus and tempted him to eat food, he said, no, God's word is more important to me. It was the same thing. What is Eve's attitude to God's word? What is Jesus' attitude to God's word? And what is your attitude to God's word? You are either following Eve or Jesus. Eve said, yeah, well, I suppose you're right, Satan. Maybe God doesn't really mean what he said when he says you'll die. But Jesus' attitude was, we got to live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. And then you notice the devil changed his tactics. He said, so this is a person who respects God's word, okay? Then I will lead him astray by quoting God's word. So remember that. So when Jesus said, man shall live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth, the devil said, okay, Jesus, I'll give you a word from Scripture to obey. Matthew 4, he said, why don't you jump down from the temple? Because it is written. Matthew 4 and verse 6. It is written. He will command his angels concerning you. Who uses the words, it is written? You'd say Jesus. Yes. And also Satan. Don't ever forget that. Don't think that Satan will not quote the Bible to you to lead you astray. If he quoted the Bible to Jesus, you have to be very arrogant to think that the devil won't quote the Bible to you to lead you astray. And I know thousands of Christians who have been led astray by verses from the Bible. So if you can be led astray by verses from the Bible, how in the world are you going to protect yourself? I'll tell you, the way Jesus protected himself. So notice this. When the devil tempted him to eat food, Matthew 4, turn these stones into bread, verse 3, Jesus said, it is written. That was his answer. No discussion on that. He would discuss, but I won't discuss. The devil knew. Okay. So the devil says, it is written. You see how he comes back to Jesus? That he will give his angels charge over you, so nothing will happen if you fall down. And see Jesus' answer. It is also written. Or verse 7. On the other hand. In other words, the left hand says this, but the right hand is also there. On the other hand, it is written. It is also written. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. So we can say the whole truth of God is not it does not consist in only in it is written. The whole truth of God is contained in it is written and it is also written. The glory of God is seen in Jesus Christ, not only full of grace, but grace and truth. Not only full of truth, truth and grace. See, there's a balance in God's word. That's why when the devil quoted one scripture, Jesus could quote another scripture. And if Jesus had not studied the Bible when he was a child, he would not have known that. And remember, in those days, it was very difficult to study the Bible because you never had a Bible at home. The only Bible in the town was in the synagogue. The scrolls. And if you wanted to study it, you had to go there and ask the rabbi, say, can you please show me? I finished yesterday at Isaiah chapter 40. Can you now please turn me to chapter 41? I'd like to read something. Of course, the rabbi would be very happy to teach you. And that's how Jesus studied the Bible. That's how he knew the Bible, by the age of 12. Imagine, today we have a Bible in our home. You don't have to go to some building and ask somebody to open the scroll and show you. That's the reason why we have such shallow Christians. That's the reason why we have just Christians who are scared of the devil, who cannot overcome Satan. The only way to overcome Satan, the Bible says, is turn to this verse in 1 John in chapter 2. It's good to know these verses. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, the last part. 1 John 2:14, the middle of that verse, I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong. How? The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome Satan, the evil one. The word of God was abiding in Jesus, and he could say to the devil, it is written, it is also written, the devil ran away. The word of God was not abiding in Eve, and so she could not overcome Satan, and the word of God is not abiding in many Christians today, so they get scary dreams, and they think the devil's chasing them, and they're always trying to run away from the devil, instead of making the devil run away from them. I don't know whether you know that if you're born again, part of your inheritance is to make the devil flee from you and from your home. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If your life is clean and you know your authority based on God's word, you can tell the devil to go and he will go. I mean, he will flee. If you don't know your authority or your life is not clean, and you tell the devil to go, the devil will say, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, and one or two others I know, but who are you? I know all about your private life. I know all about your hypocrisy. You're telling me to go. You better go when I tell you to run. Do you want to be one like that? Or do you want to be one who's a credit to the name of Jesus on this earth, that the devil flees when you command him to go? That is your birthright, my brother, sister. It's not just for some mature Christian. Every child of God has that authority. And that's why I want to encourage you to study the scriptures. Let the word of God abide. Abide means permanently dwell. When you abide in a house, that's different from visiting a house. When you visit a house, you're there for 1 hour. When you have a quiet time with the Bible for 1 hour, you're only visiting the Bible. A lot of people ease their conscience saying, I have a quiet time in the morning. You visited somebody's home for 1 hour, okay. But the word of God is not abiding in you. But when you go back to your own house, you're living there. That's your permanent residence. And when it says the word of God abides in you, it means you don't visit the word of God for a quiet time, 1 hour in the morning. It's there in you all the time. It's there in you when you're driving a car, that you shouldn't get angry with other drivers. It's there in you when you're place of work, that you don't speak rudely to your fellow workers. It's there in you when you're home, when you the way you converse with people, the way you behave. It's there in you when you're handling money. The word of God abides in you. Say, I can't do anything unrighteous in this area. I can allow other people to cheat me, but I will not cheat others. That's it. So, these are little things, you know. It is written and it is also written. Please remember this. Imputed righteousness is written. Imparted righteousness is also written. If you have only one of the two, you can go get it wrong. And you can go astray. With one verse, you jump off the roof of the temple. If you didn't know the other verse, which says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. For example, there are many people who scare people today saying, if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you will never be forgiven. So when you see a fellow preaching and you question whether that is the Holy Spirit or his own soul power, don't question it because you're speaking against the Holy Spirit. I'm not scared of that. They say, it is written, you shall not speak against the Holy Spirit, will never be forgiven. I say, it is also written in 1 John 4:1 that you should not believe every spirit, but test every spirit to see whether it's of God. That's what I'm not scared. But I know a lot of Christians who are scared. Oh, you better not speak against that because you may not be forgiven. It's because of their total ignorance of Scripture. And that's how they believe deception and go around following wrong paths. So let me, having finished that introduction, let me go to imputed and imparted righteousness. First of all, imputed righteousness. See, God does for us what we cannot do. But then He expects us to do what we can. For example, God is not going to turn us around. John the Baptist did not say, ask God to turn you around. He said, no, you turn around. Repent and God will forgive you. You can't ask God to turn you around because that's making you into a robot. That means you don't do anything. God turns you around and God does everything and you're like a robot. God's not going to have any robots in heaven, I'll tell you that. Every person is in heaven is someone who is chosen of his own free will to follow Jesus Christ. Not someone who was forced to turn around or forced to do this or that. Any type of compulsion is of the devil. That's why the Bible speaks about demon possession. I've seen a number of demon-possessed people. Encountered them, dealt with them. They don't have control over themselves. They don't even have control over what they're saying. The demon is speaking through them. The demon makes them roll on the ground. The demon makes them tear their clothes. They're possessed. When the demon is cast out, they have their own free will again, the way God intended them to be. But when the Holy Spirit fills a person, He doesn't make you speak what you don't want to speak. No. He doesn't make you do what you don't want to do. Never. Not even speak in tongues. Many people have a misunderstanding of the gift of tongues. They say the Holy Spirit speaks through you. Never in the Bible. It says in Acts 2, they spoke in tongues. Who did? Not the Holy Spirit. They, those 120, spoke in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. That's the balance of Scripture. In everything in the Christian life. If you look at that verse, which the Pentecostals love to quote, which I say they misquote, Acts 2:4, they were filled with the Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see the balance? They did something, the Spirit helped them to do it. It's like preaching. Some of you may be under the false illusion that my ability to speak is something inherent in me. You may think so, but I know it isn't, because I know what I was. It's because of the Holy Spirit having given me a gift, and I cannot take any credit for it. If I have received a gift, how can I take credit for it? But He does not force me to say what I'm saying right now. I have to use my mind and I have to use my tongue. I have to speak, but as the Spirit gives me utterance, whether it is speaking in tongues or preaching God's word. That's the way, this is the only way to preach God's word. You speak as the Spirit gives you utterance. And in everything in the Christian life, it's to be, you do this as the Spirit gives you ability. It's like saying the branch bears the fruit as the tree supplies it with sap. The tree doesn't have fruit growing on its trunk, it grows on the branch, but the tree supplies the sap. It's like that. So this is the thing we must remember. So when it came to the forgiveness of our sins, we could do nothing to get forgiveness of sins. I couldn't even lift a finger to get forgive my sins. Even the smallest little sin I committed in my life, smallest, teeniest, meaniest, smallest little sin, whatever it is, I could not get even that. That was enough to send me to hell. It's like, you know, an electric wire, if you have a small break in it, small little break, the current goes. You don't need them separated by 1 meter. Just a teeny break in one of those wires, not even in both. The two wires through which the current flows back and forth, and one of them, if there's a break, that's the end of the current. It's like that with sin. The smallest teeny weeny little sin can cut you off from fellowship with God, and you deserve hell. So there's nothing we could do to get forgiveness, because the punishment for sin is absolute, it's hell. And if you go to hell, you can't come back. So how do you pay for your sins? Somebody else had to go to hell for you. Believe it or not. That's what, you know what hell is? Hell is a place completely forsaken by God. There's only one place in this whole universe completely forsaken by God. That's hell, not this earth. If this earth were forsaken by God, we wouldn't have oxygen to breathe. We wouldn't have water to drink. There wouldn't be any living human beings on this earth. This earth has not been forsaken by God. Not even terrorists are forsaken by God. The oxygen they breathe is freely given by God. The only place completely forsaken by God in this universe is hell. It's not the fire that makes hell. Nebuchadnezzar made a fire to put people in his time, but that was not hell. Even if he made it 7 times hotter or 70 times hotter, that's not hell. Hell is to be forsaken by God. Jesus pictured it by fire and worms that never die and etc., etc. But it's to picture being forsaken by God. And that's what Jesus experienced for 3 hours on the cross. He experienced hell. That's the only way our sins could be forgiven. And the only person who could do it was God, like I explained last time. In the same way, but forgiveness of our past sins does not qualify us to come before God's presence. No. Because even if all my sins are forgiven, I have still something in me that disqualifies me from coming into the presence of a holy God. And that's my filthy flesh. This nature I inherited from Adam, which every one of us has. And it's filthy. It's described in Romans 7:18 as there's nothing good in it. You may think a lot of good things in your flesh, but there's nothing good in it. There dwells no good thing in my flesh. That's why we must crucify our flesh completely. The good and the bad. That's the trouble with most Christians. We think I've got some bad qualities I have to give up, but certain good qualities I can use. No, you cannot. That's the mistake that King Saul made. He thought, I've got to get rid of the bad sheep of Amalek, 1 Samuel 15. But I'll keep the good sheep of Amalek to give to God. The Amalek is a picture of the flesh in the Old Testament throughout. God took away the kingdom from him for a simple thing like that. God said, no, when it comes to the flesh, the good and the bad must both be killed. If you look into your life, you may think that there are certain good things you can offer to God. For example, people have a musical ability. It's not a divinely given gift. Worldly people have more musical ability than any Christian I've ever seen. But when a person's born again, he thinks, I can offer this musical ability to God. Like the good sheep of Amalek, which Saul offered to God. You need to understand, brother, sister, what it is to be crucified. I have a certain amount of intelligence which helped me in my earthly studies in school and in the Navy. If I think, now I can use that intelligence to study the Bible and become a preacher. That's the same stupidity that Saul had to offer the good sheep. Dear brother, I don't know what your ability is. But if you think you can offer that ability, that God is desperately desiring your ability, your intelligence, or your money, or your musical ability to do His work, you don't have a clue about God's ways. It has to be crucified first. It has to go through death and resurrection before God will ever accept it. Our flesh, nothing good dwells in it. Not my intelligence, not my musical ability, nothing. And that's why a person who has not understood the way of the cross, no matter how musical he is, he cannot lead a church in true praise to God. It can be very entertaining, and undiscerning people will think it's, oh, this is a wonderful place. A discerning spiritual man will say, that wasn't spiritual, the way that man led praise. It's only a crucified man, a man who does not want to project himself. Most people that I've seen in different churches who want to lead praise and thanksgiving, I don't call it praise and worship because it is not worship. Most people don't have an idea what worship is, praise and thanksgiving. They cannot lead it properly because they are not crucified in their personal life. The same with a preacher. If a preacher is not crucified, he cannot proclaim God's word as it should be. This is fundamental. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. You won't hear that in any other place because most people, the devil's hidden these things from so many people. This most essential truth. I can be forgiven, but I have a flesh which still prevents me from standing before a holy God. Even if every single sin of my past is forgiven, I cannot stand before God. That's why God has to do something else for me. He has to cover me, clothe me with the righteousness of Christ. Then I can stand before God. That righteousness of Christ has not become a part of me, but I've been covered with it. It's imputed to me. So I can stand before God. And do you know, by the way, that is why when we pray in the name of Jesus. To us, it's just like a magical mantra at the end of prayer. No, it isn't. I'm saying, Lord, I'm asking you to answer this prayer because I'm coming. The only merit I have is the merit of Jesus Christ. It's very easy after being believers a few years to suddenly begin to think that now we can have some merit of our own. I mean, I know, I'll tell you how the Lord taught me that lesson. Many, many years ago, I was praying for something earthly. I don't know what it was for my family or something. And I said, Lord, I've served you so long, can't you do this for me? And the Lord said, no. And I learned. I was coming in my own merit. I had served the Lord for so many years. It's like going to an earthly corporation. You go to some company and say, listen, I've served you faithfully 30 years, can't you give me this little bonus? Company will do it. But in Christianity, even if I'm a Christian for 75 years, I can't go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've been a faithful Christian for 75 years. Can't you do this for me? I come in the merit of Jesus Christ. I learned that lesson. That the new believer who's born again today comes to God on exactly the same basis as I come to God who've been born again 55 years ago. In the merit of Jesus Christ. The day you understand that, not only understand it, the day you're gripped by it, you won't have much of a problem with spiritual pride. Do you have a problem with spiritual pride? That when you feel you've done something for God, you sort of have a battle with trying to keep yourself humble. I'll tell you why. Because you think that you have some merit. And the devil will keep on feeding that. Aha, what a wonderful thing you did for the Lord. That was great, wasn't it, what you did for the Lord? And you nod your head and say, yeah, it was pretty good. Well, that's exactly what the devil wants to feed in you. It could be anything. Ah, didn't you bring up your children well? What a wonderful father, mother you are. And you agree with it? Be careful, my brother, sister. The devil's got 6,000 years experience in dealing with human beings. He knows every little thing in your psychology. Your only salvation is know the Word of God and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the devil will, every tactic of Satan will be exposed to you. Cleverness and intelligence won't help because the devil is cleverer than you. So the only place where you can overcome Satan is not in cleverness, not in might, not in power, but in righteousness. He's got zero of that. So that's why I say this is so important. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that's what the Bible describes as being justified. We are justified by faith, not by our works. See Romans chapter 4. So chapter 5 verse 1. Therefore being justified by faith, not forgiven. He's already spoken about forgiveness in Romans chapter 3. That we are forgiven freely as a... And forgiven and justified as a gift. It's all a gift. But justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is declared righteous. And if we're Romans 5, 9, we're justified by His blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. But if you go back a little to Romans 4 and verse 22, it speaks about Abraham. That because Abraham, verse 21, believed, Romans 4, 21, that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. He's talking about getting a son when he was 100 years old, verse 19. He was 100 years old. His wife Sarah was about 90. He was 99 and she was 89. And no children. And then God gave him a child. It was supernatural. But yet, you know, Abraham had to do the father's part in order to have that child. It was not just Abraham lay dead and said, God will do everything. God won't do everything. Abraham had to do his part, but Abraham had tried on his own for how many years? He never could have a child. So there you see the balance between God doing a miracle and Abraham doing his part. Not Abraham just sitting back and praying. No, prayer alone did not bring Isaac. Remember that. It was that physical union with Sarah that brought Isaac, but he had had physical union for years. It was that his part plus God's part. That's always the balance. Don't ever forget that. It's not only God, it's not only you. If it's only God, then you're a robot. If it's only you, then there's no God in this universe. You're God. Both are wrong. So that's the balance. And so it sees here that because he believed that God was able to do what he promised, it was credited to him. The word credit in verse Romans 4:22 is an accounting word. It's a bank word. Credit. Debit. Credit means something is put to your account. It's not earning. Credited to your account. The righteousness of Christ is credited. It says this is written not only for him, but verse 24, for our sake also. To whom it will be credited, because we believe that Jesus raised from the dead and he died for our sins, verse 25, is raised again so that we can be justified, declared righteous. It's very simple when the Bible is basically a very simple book, if you can understand it without using your human, if you don't go to a Bible school, don't go to preachers who've been to a Bible school, you'll understand it. Very simple, really. Come to it as a child. There's a beautiful illustration of it in a parable that Jesus spoke. Most of you have know it, I'm sure, because I've spoken about it many times. But for those who haven't, let me explain it. For children who have grown up here, who haven't heard this and understood it. For new people who have not heard this, perhaps, in another church. Matthew chapter 20. in Jesus was speaking here about there are two types of truths. One is the laborers in the vineyard, and people say the people who came last received the same. It's a story, I don't want to go into it. Matthew 20 verse 1 to 15, people who worked for 12 hours got the same reward as the people who had worked for 1 hour. It's like I said earlier, the person who's born again right now is accepted before God the same basis as me. We both go to the same heaven. In heaven we don't necessarily get the same reward, but we go to the same place. But there's another truth in Matthew 22. Another parable that Jesus spoke. The kingdom of heaven, he said here in verse 2, is like a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he invited a lot of people and none of them were willing to come. This is a picture of his inviting the nation of Israel to come. They were invited first. Jesus said, come to me. Most of the Jews said, no. They said, I've got this to do, I've got that to do, I can't come. And the king was angry. Because some of them, it says here, they mistreated the servants who went to invite them in verse 6 and even killed them. So the king was angry and he rejected the Jewish nation. Okay? And he said, let's go to the highways, get all the beggars, the bad people, the evil people, verse 10, and the good people equally. And those are us, by the way. We're the beggars whom Jesus invited to come, God invited to his feast. Don't ever think you're anything more than that. Just a beggar on the roadside who was picked up. And you see, you can't come. Now this is the part which is not really mentioned here, but it becomes obvious as you read the rest of it. You come with your ragged clothes. Imagine a beggar. This doesn't even have proper clothes and body not proper covered. He doesn't even have something to cover his upper part of his body. And he comes to the gate and the king has kept servants there to give a robe. You know, like these Arabs wear white robes, a robe, you just put it over you, and then you don't even know what's underneath. And so they were all given a robe so that they could go and sit there, and everybody looked equal. The fellows who was in rags and the fellow whose clothes were a little better, beggar, little better beggar and a little worse beggar, didn't make a difference. When the robe was on, they were the same. But there was one guy who came along with a suit and a tie and said, hey, I think this looks better than that white robe. I don't need your robe. Servant said, well, king doesn't force anybody. You can do what you like. So he went and sat in the wedding feast. Now you look at a wedding hall and see everybody in white and you see one fellow sitting in a blue suit there with a tie. You spot him immediately. And that's what happened. And the king said, verse 11, he saw the man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. That's how we know that wedding clothes were given to all of them. He says, how in the world did you come in here without taking that wedding dress? The man was speechless because he knew the answer was, I thought my righteousness was good enough. The king said, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness at the same place where I threw the other fellows. I'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What was his crime? He thought his own dress was good enough. He thought he was a little better than these beggars who came in rags. Now, the day you get that attitude, my brother, sister, that you didn't live such a terrible life like Mary Magdalene or some prostitute, you were pretty good. You'll be thrown out. I'll never forget, I had an experience like this. I was asked to go to a hospital many years ago to speak to an old lady who's, a nominal Christian, who was dying of cancer or something. Somebody asked if I'd go and give a preach, and I go to such people, I always preach the gospel. So the first step in the gospel is to know you're a sinner. So I told her, dear lady, do you know that in God's eyes there's no difference between you and the worst prostitute in Bangalore? She was shocked. I've lived a good life. I see you may have, but there's no difference in God's eyes. Sin is sin. She refused to accept that she was, in God's eyes, as bad as the worst prostitute in Bangalore. So we discussed that back and forth for 5-10 minutes. She wouldn't change. I said, okay, I've got nothing more to say. Goodbye. I could not give her the gospel. And I did not. I was not going to be a deceiving doctor and say, just say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, everything will be all right, and fool her that she's going to heaven when she's going to hell. I wouldn't do that. I told her, if you don't accept it, there's no hope for you. The reason why a lot of people don't like me is because I speak the plain truth. I remember telling one brother right here in CFC many years ago, who thought Brother Zach speaks very hard, I said, doesn't matter to me what you think, how I speak. I said, in the day of judgment, when you stand before Christ, you will thank me for what I taught you. It's enough if you appreciate it then. It doesn't matter if you don't appreciate it now. I'm not looking for your appreciation now, because I'm concerned about your eternal welfare, not to get popular with you. So I left her. I don't know if somebody else went and preached the gospel to her, the true gospel. If she didn't hear it, I know where she's gone. It's sad, but she's gone to hell. Why? Because Christ died for her? For one reason. She thought her suit and tie is good enough. It's not. You're in the same category as the beggar. We may all have come to Christ like that in the beginning. Do you recognize today, my brother, sister, after having been a believer so many years, that even today you need that righteousness of Christ to clothe you, because your flesh is not completely cleansed away? The only basis I can accept can come before God. I remember the statement of John Wesley, one of the holiest men that Christendom ever knew, who lived in the 18th century. He said, at the end of living for Christ in holiness and faithfulness and having served him, and he used to serve him from morning till night after so many years, what shall I say when I enter the gates of heaven? I am damned, but Jesus died for me. That's all I can say. I don't deserve to enter here, but Jesus died for me. Now I'm a sinner. Now I'm a sinner just like this other guy who lived a life 100 times worse than me. You know the story of the prodigal son? 2 sons in that story. I like to describe that story in a nutshell like this. There was a father who had 2 sons. At the beginning of the story, the younger son is way away in the far country, and the elder son is inside the house. At the end of the story, the younger son who lived a bad life is inside the house, and the elder son who lived a good life is outside the house. That's the story, really, in a nutshell. That looks pretty unrighteous, right? The good son is outside the house finally, and the bad one is inside. And that's God's way. What is the difference? Because the bad one could say, I'm a sinner. I deserve to be only in the servants' quarters here. And the father said, no, you deserve to sit with me. There's a ring on my hand, which I never gave to my elder son. I give it to you. And the elder son, who said, I've always obeyed you, I deserve to be at the head of the table here, he's outside the house at the end of the story. It's the same lesson everywhere. It can happen to you, my brother, sister. Sometimes when I see, some of us have lived a fairly good life before we were converted. Thank God for that, because you had God-fearing parents, you never committed the terrible sins some other people did. And the result is, after you're converted, when you meet some believer who lived a terrible life, you can despise that person, look down on that person. And sometimes I almost felt like telling such people, I wish you had sinned more in your life. You'd have been more merciful to that person. You don't have to sin to be merciful. The most merciful person was Jesus Christ, who never sinned. But if that's the only way you can learn mercy, then I wish you had sinned more. It's a wonderful thing to recognize. You don't have to sin in order to be merciful. No, Jesus is our example. But we must recognize that the only righteousness I have to my last day till I, when I enter heaven, is the righteousness of Christ, credited, imputed to me. If you recognize that, you will remain humble all your life. You won't have a problem with spiritual pride. If you're struggling with it, and it's very easy to struggle with it, and it's the thing that makes God your enemy. God becomes, opposes the proud. And the reason why many don't grow spiritually and don't live in the constant anointing and power of the Holy Spirit, the reason why the fire of God doesn't burn in you like it did years ago, is because of pride, my brother, sister. No other reason. Something in your life you're proud of. Proud of your good looks, proud of how clever you are, how well you've done in your job, or how much you're earning, or what a wonderful house you have, or what wonderful children you have. It could be a thousand one stupid things the devil makes you proud of, only with the aim to get the devil, to get God to oppose you. Don't be deceived. The imputed righteousness of Christ put to my account, I can take credit for nothing. It's a free gift, and I remain eternally thankful. I'm as thankful for it today as I was 55 years ago. Before it'll take a long time to discuss imparted righteousness, so we'll have to leave that for another study. But I want to say a word about election. See, this is a big argument in Christendom between two, you know, people go to Bible school and all, they get confused. Some people say God elects us. Some people say we make our own choice. And these two groups are called Calvinists and Arminians. You don't need to remember those names. They're named after two people who preached it. But the important thing is, how does God elect us? Some people think God just picks certain people's names. Okay, you fellas are going to heaven. And certain other people, sorry, you're going to hell. If God did that, in a sense, there are many Calvinists who teach that. They are saying then God is totally unjust to tell a person, I never picked you, so you got to go to hell. And what will that person go to hell and say, Lord, I'm here because you never picked me. What is wrong with me? And that guy's gone to heaven because you picked him. It's totally unrighteous. Yet the fact remains that God elects, God chooses. How do you find the balance? It is written, it is also written. That's where the balance is. So does God choose us? Yes. See Ephesians 1, I'll show you. It is written, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Can it be clearer than that? Where were you before Genesis 1 verse 1? You didn't even exist. You didn't do anything good, you didn't do anything bad. But God chose you. That's clear. It is written. God chose me before Genesis 1 verse 1. Before the foundation of the world, he knew me by name. And he chose me to be holy and blameless before him and predestined me to be adopted as a son through Jesus Christ. When you read only it is written, you'll be a Calvinist. But then you read like Jesus said to the devil, it is also written. So let's turn to it is also written, and then we get the whole truth. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Chosen. Remember the word? We were chosen. That's the word you got to remember. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:1, to those who reside as aliens scattered through, these are believers scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, so on, who are chosen. There's the word again. But here it explains it, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ to be sprinkled with his blood. So the important phrase there is by the foreknowledge of God the Father. So it is not that God just shut his eyes and picked certain names and say, okay, you fellows are chosen. No, it was according to foreknowledge. Now foreknowledge is something very difficult for us to understand because we don't have foreknowledge. You don't know what's going to happen this evening. God knows what's going to happen a million years from now. That's foreknowledge. He doesn't have to influence it, but he knows it. It's not that he influences what people do, but he knows what people are going to do. He knows what you're going to do this evening. Say some believer is going to commit adultery this evening with somebody. He takes his scooter and goes off to commit adultery. He doesn't get a flat tire. God's not going to stop him. But you can't say God made him commit adultery. No. He did it on his own. But God knew it right now. God knew it ours. I mean, here's some believer who's going to do it 10 years from now. Or murder somebody. God knows it in advance. He doesn't make him do it. But he knows it. And one of the best ways I've found to illustrate it is, you know, supposing you see a home video that somebody else has taken and he shows you in his house, a video of his family and or some scenes on the street that he was taking as he was traveling down somewhere. You see one person on the street helping some poor beggar, and you see another person having a fight with somebody and slapping him. You're watching it. You were not the one who made that person help the beggar, and you're not the one who made the fellow slap the other person. You're only watching it. God can see a video of the future and see exactly what good people do, what bad people do. He's watching it. A million years from now. That is how he chose you before the foundation of the world, because he saw the video into the 20th century or 21st century, and he saw you turning from Christ, turning from sin and receiving Christ and wanting to follow him. He didn't make you do it. He offered it to you like he offered it to the whole world, but he saw you're one of those who responded. When did he know it? Because he saw the video before Genesis 1 verse 1. And he says, ah, that person's responded. I choose him. The other person has not responded till he dies. I don't choose him. Chosen according to the foreknowledge. So that's the balance of scripture. So that you don't get confused with the word elected. So, I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I believe in the free will of man. That without my free will, I cannot be forgiven. If God could just forgive me without me exercising my free will, all the 7 billion people in the world would be forgiven. Because Christ died for all of their sins. But because they did not respond, and God knew millions of years ago that certain people would not respond, he did not choose them. That should make us very humble. It's God's grace. It's 100% God's grace that we are what we are today. We'll think more about the imparted righteousness another Sunday. Let's bow before God now. Father in heaven, we can really sing with John Newton, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Thank you, Father, for salvation, full and free. Help us to experience it, to live in the enjoyment of it, valuing one another, never despising anyone, never being pharisaical in what we have received so freely from you. Help us to walk in humility all our days, that your grace and your Holy Spirit can continuously operate in us. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.